Thank you, Mike. I'm back, and we're back in the book of Genesis, and we're going to continue where we left off, which was the middle of chapter 12. Abraham, as you remember, has responded to God's call. He left Ur of the Chaldeans. He came to the promised land by way of Haran. And he went down through the promised land, down through Canaan, all the way to the southern part, the Negev. That's how chapter 9 ends. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please, say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. You get a sense as you read through that, just those few verses, 10 verses, that the author wants to impress upon us that this woman was not his sister, but his wife. And he had engaged in deception. Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time together. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to be with your people. What a joy it is to fellowship with one another. And true fellowship is around your word. And we are so thankful to be able to turn to it as your revelation, as your inerrant word, and know that what it teaches is true. And how we need to cleave to that, to base our life upon this. Certainly, this text of Scripture, this episode in Abram's life is an example of that very thing. We need to be men and women of the Word of God. Help us to be that. Teach us that lesson. Help us to remember that this Word of yours is true. And it is reliable. Your promises are good. And they're good because you are. They're certain because you are the Almighty. And we can trust what you say. We can live by faith and do so with certainty. Help us to learn that. Teach us these lessons. Bless us as we study this great passage. Build us up in the faith. That's how we grow. We go through periods in life just like Abraham went through where we fail. We do that frequently. But you're faithful. And you even use those failures to teach us. So, Lord, bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. We pray that you would sanctify us in this hour. May it be a time of learning and a time of worship. And certainly, by worship, I mean we lift our hearts up to you in gratitude as we come to understand better, or we're reminded of truths we know, but understand who you are. That you are a gracious God. You save your people. We don't deserve it any more than Abraham deserved the rescue he experienced. But that's life. And as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God compels us, constrains us. As we know what you've done for us, as we learn more and more about you and your goodness to us, your grace to us, that compels us to live a life that pleases you. We want to do that. We don't do it because it's what we're supposed to do. That's reason to do it. But as we know more about you and understand your grace and your power and your love for us, your infinite, undeserved love for us, then we're compelled to live a life that pleases you and trust you. So, Lord, instill this within our hearts as we study this morning. Bless us. Build us up spiritually. And bless us materially. Many needs, and you are sufficient for all of them. We pray for those whose names are listed here on the prayer request. And there's so many others as well, Lord. Bless them. And whatever their need is, meet it. All those surgeries or procedures people are undergoing, bless them, encourage them. Bless those who are discouraged because of the cares of life. They get us down. We're weak. We're like Abraham when we will reflect upon that, how weak he was and how weak we all are. We get down. Bless us. Strengthen us. We have an amazing thing as your people. We have the Spirit of God. He sealed our hearts. He's within our hearts. He lives within us, literally. And he's the comforter. May he comfort those that are discouraged. May he encourage all of us. And may he encourage all of us as we study this morning. And finally, Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our government. Bless all in power with wisdom. We live in a troubled age. It's always been this way, really. It's nothing new. We live in an evil world, but your people suffer all over the world, and your people are suffering in the Middle East. We know there are genuine believers over there. They're facing terrible hardship. Protect them and bless our nation as we do something about it. We pray for our leaders and pray you'd bless them and bless your people all over the world. Watch over them and bless us now as we'll sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's nothing more thrilling than a rescue in the nick of time, like the damsel in distress in those silent movies who's tied to the railroad track and rescued just in time. That's not just the stuff of the stage and melodrama. God does that very thing. He did it for Joshua, the high priest. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord called him a brand plucked from the fire, a soul snatched out of the flames in the nick of time. And he did that for Sarah when he rescued her from a harem in Egypt. God saves his people. That's the lesson of Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. But what was Abraham doing down in Egypt? And what was his wife doing in a harem? That too is what this account is about. The testing of our faith and the danger of living by our wits. Going our own way is always dangerous. Only God's path is sure. The Bible teaches that everywhere, but it teaches that in Psalm 119 in particular. Your word is a lamp to my feet. That's true. Sometimes we learn that by experience and failure. Abraham did. He began well. He heard the call of God. He believed. He listened to the word of God, and he followed him to the promised land. He entered boldly, building altars and calling upon the name of the Lord. He traveled from the north to the south, down through the land of Canaan to the Negev, living in tents as a pilgrim. He walked by faith all along the way. It was a triumphal arrival. Then things got hard. Verse 10 begins, "Now there was a famine in the land, and it would test the resolve of Abraham's faith. Would he stay in the land?" That's not unusual, testing, the testing of our faith. Often in the Bible, spiritual tests come after spiritual high points, and they usually result in failure when people are not prepared. Elijah is one example. After his triumph over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where he demonstrated great faith and courage, he wilted when Jezebel threatened him. His faith failed, he got scared, ran for his life, and went into a deep depression. God never abandoned him. He patiently lifted Elijah out of his spiritual slump. But these things happen. They happen to mature and godly people. The testing of our faith comes after victories in life. That's not unusual. We need to know that. We need to expect that and always be on guard. Abraham wasn't. So when he had settled in the southern part of Canaan, in the promised land, circumstances turned against him. So it seemed, God had promised to bless him. He promised to give the land to Abraham and his descendants. Then there was famine, which threatened Abraham's survival and threatened the fulfillment of the promises. It wasn't immediate, but the problem increased rapidly. It didn't rain that year. He had to watch helplessly as the grazing land dried up. Then the cattle and the sheep started to get thin and weak. The Negev is a semi-arid, dry place in the best of times. Living there in a normal year is living on the edge of existence. So it didn't take much for his situation, for Abraham's situation, to turn into a crisis. Abraham watched this day after day, and it increasingly alarmed him, as you can imagine. He was a stranger in the land. He didn't have family or friends to help him. He had a lot of responsibility. In addition to the large flocks and herds that he owned, he had a wife. He had a nephew to care for. He had many servants, no doubt many children. He had to feed these people. How was he going to do that? And things only got worse. Moses wrote that the famine was severe in the land. It was a race with time, and it didn't look like he could outlast the drought. And it was over the whole land. There was no place to go except one place. Every day he watched from his tent as a steady stream of travelers passed by on their way south to Egypt, land of plenty. Egypt was the granary of antiquity. It was the breadbasket of the ancient world. It had a constant supply of water from the Nile River, which has its source in the rainforests of Africa. Egypt rarely had droughts. So when the world had a famine, it went down to Egypt to buy grain. And that's what Abraham did. He went down to Egypt to sojourn there. That word sojourn means linger. And it is a word that's used of the pilgrim life. It was the life that Abraham was supposed to live in Canaan, but he decided he would be a pilgrim in Egypt. He wasn't intending to become a citizen of Egypt. He had left Canaan under duress. He hadn't given up on Canaan. But it does seem that in a moment of weakness, he'd given up on God. Now, I say that somewhat guardedly, because God had not spoken to Abraham about this. He'd not told him not to leave Canaan. He'd not told him, don't go down to Egypt. He would do that later to Isaac, but there was no word given to Abraham. And it does seem like a logical move. The famine was severe. There was food in Egypt. It was the only place to go. Abraham's decision was very understandable. In fact, without any direct revelation from God, he may have felt that the circumstances left him with no other option. In fact, he might have thought providence is directing him down to that land, directing him to Egypt. But God had spoken. He had given Abraham great and sure promises. He would make him into a great nation. He would bless him personally. He would protect him and give the land of Canaan to his descendants. And when he gave that promise, and when Abraham went down to Canaan, went down to Egypt, he didn't have any descendants. So he'd have to live to have descendants. He couldn't lose the land that had been promised to him if God's word is true. Now that, too, is completely logical. If God's word is true, then I can trust him and stay where I am and rely upon him. That's how we're to reason. There are different ways to reason very logically. It all depends on where you begin with your logic. Wherever you begin is going to direct you in the way that you're going to think and the conclusions that you're going to reach. If we think biblically, we're going to arrive at biblical conclusions and follow a biblical path. But it seems that the sound logic of faith lost out to the immediate logic of sight. Because there's no record of Abraham building an altar there. No record of him seeking the Lord, seeking God's counsel in any of this. Instead, he followed the advice of travelers, folded his tent, and headed south to escape difficulty. What he also did was lose the opportunity to see God provide for him in a famine. And what follows only seems to support that, because in the next verses, it's all scheming and it's all for self and no faith at all. He hatched a plot when he came to the border. Egypt was already ancient when Abraham arrived there. The old kingdom had prospered centuries earlier. The pyramids had been built. They were ancient when Abraham arrived. The religion and wisdom of Egypt was famous all over the world. And all of that may have intimidated Abraham. You can imagine that it would. He was a Semite in the land of Ham. He was a foreigner among people who didn't like foreigners. He got scared and he conspired with his wife. Sarah was an unusually beautiful woman. And Abraham knew that the Pharaohs collected attractive women like her to add to their harems. So, with little regard for his wife, Abraham made a proposal. He reminded her that she was beautiful, and he said, when the Egyptians learned that he was her husband, they would kill him and spare her. But he had a plan. Say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Abraham knew that was wrong. That's clear from his statement. It's actually, please say. He didn't make a demand upon his wife. He made a request. He sought her help. And she agreed. So she conspired with him, but nevertheless, this was Abraham's plan, and it put her at risk. And not only her, but in putting her at risk, it put God's plan for blessing the world at risk. Faith makes heroes of people because it rests in the greatness of God, not self. Unbelief leads to fear because it holds to self-reliance, which is overwhelmed in a crisis, overwhelmed by circumstances. And that's what's on display here. Abraham saw the situation correctly, but he didn't look at it through the eyes of faith. He didn't see it in light of God's promises to him. He saw the danger correctly, but because he wasn't looking to the Lord, because he wasn't relying upon the promises that had been given to him, he relied upon his wits, he put his confidence in himself, in his own scheme, he put his confidence and his faith in the wrong place. God promised, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That is God Almighty who says that. Is anything too difficult for the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God? No. And he'll make that very point to Abraham later on. But Abraham didn't believe it, at least not at that moment. He relied on his wits instead. Now, I suppose Abraham could have found some justification for this from the fact that Sarah was actually his sister. She was his half-sister, the daughter of his father, not his mother. That made their story a half-truth. So there's partial truth here. It's a half-truth. But a half-truth is a whole lie. And lies always get us into trouble. Sir Walter Scott stated that in his famous lines, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Maybe Abraham thought that he could do this, that he wouldn't get tangled, that he could negotiate with any of the suitors that might come and buy some time until the famine ended, and then he'd leave before the marriage happened. Well, if that was his plan, it didn't happen. They came into the land. The Egyptians saw that Sarah was beautiful, reported her to Pharaoh's officials, who made it known to Pharaoh. And the next thing Abraham knew, his wife was gone. Verse 15 states it very matter-of-factly. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, meaning into the king's harem. She is the woman, as though Sarah was an impersonal object, just a commodity, just something to be traded or bought, a piece of chattel. That's how she was treated. And according to verse 16, Pharaoh paid well for her. He gave Abraham sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So before Abraham knew it, he was so entangled in his deception that he couldn't reverse himself or refuse the offer even if he'd wanted to. He was helpless. He was a victim of his own cleverness. Sarah was lost to him, so it would seem, but not lost to God. Verse 17 begins, "But the Lord." Those are wonderful words. We find them in other places in the Bible. I think Kent made a point of that when he spoke some weeks back. You see it in a number of places. In Ephesians chapter 2, for example, Paul begins by reminding the Ephesians of their former condition before God saved them. They were utterly lost. They were in darkness. They were slaves to sin. They lived in lust and they indulged the desires of the flesh. They followed Satan and they were dead, he says. Spiritually dead in their sins, meaning utterly, completely incapable of seeking God or even having a desire to know God. They were lost and didn't know it. Without a thought for the Lord God, they were dead spiritually. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive. They were brands plucked from the fire, souls snatched from the burning, and that's what we all are. God's grace and mercy are great. They are infinite. We were dead, but God made us alive. You know, there's nothing to boast about in that at all. I can't take any credit for anything. If I'm dead and God made me alive, what credit do I get? All the praise and the glory goes to God. That's only right. And that's spiritually healthy, because then we live in light of his grace and we know how great a God he is and how good and kind a God he is, and that does compel us by the love of God. The love of God constrains us or compels us to live for him. Well, we see that very thing here. Sarah was in the possession of Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt, locked within the great walls of his palace, doomed to serve the king's pleasures, lost. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Abraham and Sarah had wandered off the path, so to speak. They had taken things into their own hands. They had lived by their wits rather than faith, and they made a real mess of things. But even though they had lost their way, the Lord never lost them. As he reassures us in the psalm, "I will guide thee with mine eye." He watches us. He directs us. He rescues us. He did Sarah. Before any harm came to her or she was violated by Pharaoh, the Lord intervened at the right time and rescued her in the nick of time. His plan and purpose for her were in Canaan, not Egypt. In Abraham's house, not Pharaoh's house. The promised seed, the Savior of the world, would come through her. That was God's plan, and God's plans can never be frustrated. Ever. He's sovereign. So Pharaoh suddenly got sick, and everyone in his family with him. God struck his house with great plagues. What kind is not said, but they were severe and painful. Boils, maybe. The Lord would do this again to a Pharaoh who hardened his heart to God's message. This one got the message quickly. Somehow he connected his pain with Sarah. He or his servants talked to her, and she explained the full nature of her relationship with Abraham, and he realized that providence protected her, and his life was in mortal danger. So Pharaoh couldn't get Sarah out of his house fast enough and back to her husband. Abraham was delivered from a helpless situation by the goodness and the grace of God. He takes care of his people. But Abraham didn't escape unscathed without any bruises. Pharaoh released Sarah, but not without having a word with Abraham. "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" Now, there's no reply from Abraham. He didn't offer the excuse that Sarah was his sister. He knew the reality of it all, that this was a lie that he'd perpetrated. He knew his guilt. And so he just stood there in silence and shame. What a moment that was. Think about this. This is Abraham, the father of the faithful, the paragon of faith in the Old Testament, the one that Paul draws upon as the great example of justification by faith alone. This is Abraham. This is God's man in the world, and he is being rebuked by a pagan, and rightly so. It was a scolding that stung, but it was deserved. And it recalls something that is very important to remember and very important to understand. Abraham's greatness is not found in Abraham. He was saved by grace alone. He's the great man of faith, but his faith was a gift of God altogether, completely. Undeserved, a complete gift of God. Why did he believe? Because God chose him to believe, and God gave him the faith to believe. The Bible is clear about that. It's very clear about grace and faith, and all of it is a gift. And that is one reason the Bible is so candid about its heroes, to show that the greatest of them are mere men, made of the same stuff as all of us, dust. James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah, the great prophet, is described as a man with a nature like ours. He was no different from you or me, which explains his fear and failure after a great triumph. Look, but for the grace of God, all of us would run just as he did. All of us would turn coward and flee like Elijah did, or fall back on our own devices and resort to deception as Abraham did. We are no different. That doesn't give us an excuse for sin, as though to say, well, we're weak. We can't help it. We're dust. That's the way it is. That doesn't give us an excuse for any of that. What it does is remind us of our complete personal inadequacy, our inability, and remind us of our complete dependence on the Lord. And remind us of the need to stay vigilant in faith. We're to fix our eyes on the Lord. Fix our faith on Christ. That's how we run the race of faith, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's how we live every day. And there's no let up on that. We don't look to Him most of the time and then do other things. We live by fixing our eyes, fixing our faith on Christ. And the promise is, as we walk by faith, we will walk well and safely. I think a simple rule of life is, and I've repeated this more than once, but I think it's a simple rule of life. Be where you are supposed to be, doing what you should be doing. Just be where you're supposed to be, day to day. That's simple, but not simplistic. Walk by faith every day, and we will experience God's good hand. If Abraham had done that, he would have remained in Canaan through the famine, and he would have witnessed marvelous things. How God can provide a feast in the wilderness. Abraham didn't, and as a result, he lost the opportunity to see God provide him, provide for him, and provide him with abundance in the midst of a famine. What a thing to experience. What an experience that would have been. Faith is not blind. I think, 4 weeks ago when we were last in Genesis, I made that point. I'll make it again. Faith is not blind. We hear about blind faith. That's not Christian faith. We don't simply believe in something against reason and evidence. We don't believe in the unbelievable. We have an object to our faith. And it's a very reasonable, rational object. The object of our faith is God, the triune God. We believe His revelation to us. We believe the Bible. That's our starting point. The promises of God, which are given there to us, are good. They are sure. They are certain. And the reason is because God has given them. And the God who has given them to us is the Almighty God. He's good for His word. Trust Him. That's all He asks us to do. And if we do that, we'll see His hand of mercy, sometimes in the nick of time. George Mueller understood that and understood it early in his Christian life, which is a rather amazing thing. There are some men like that. Robert Murray McShane was like that. If you ever read the memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McShane, his sermons and his letters, you're amazed at the insight that this man had and the wisdom that he's able to communicate. He died at the age of 29, and yet you read his letters and you feel like you're reading some great sage. There's some men who, just from the beginning, they have an understanding of things, and Mueller was that kind of man. Both he and his wife were like that. They set out at the beginning of their Christian life to have a ministry that would prove the reliability of God and do so in order to strengthen the faith of believers. What they had seen around them was a church that just really wasn't relying upon the promises of God and trusting in Him. And so they wanted to have a life that would be a demonstration of God's unfailing faithfulness. So they had a ministry in which they never asked for money. They prayed in dependence on God for His provision. So they started an orphanage, and God never failed them. They fed hundreds of orphans every day, and then they fed thousands, and did so for years. And they got to see what Abraham missed, God provide. There are lots of stories about that, such as the time the table was set for the children, the orphans, and they were standing waiting for breakfast, but there was no food in the pantry and no money in the house. Mueller didn't panic. Instead, he led the children in prayer. "Dear Father," he prayed, "we thank Thee for what Thou art going to give us to eat." There was nothing on the table. That's when they heard a knock at the door, and there stood a baker who told Mueller that he couldn't sleep the night before, so somehow had this feeling that they didn't have enough for breakfast. So he got up at 2 a.m. and baked fresh bread and brought it to them. God can do that. He provides, and sometimes in the nick of time. Abraham didn't see that in Canaan because he went down to Egypt. Rather than rest in faith, he leaned on the arm of the flesh, and he missed some great blessings. Still, he experienced a great blessing and did witness the mighty power of God to save. And he saw how God rescues us at the right time in His time. And Abraham did see that. But there was as much pain and shame in that as there was relief and joy. Pharaoh gave Sarah back to Abraham and then expelled him from Egypt. He even had them escorted to the border to make sure that they left the country. He didn't want them in his land. And so in shame, they were driven out. Abraham and Sarah returned to Canaan, chastened but wiser. In fact, Derek Kidner points out that the lesson Abraham learned from his failure may have enlightened him so that he was prepared to meet the king of Sodom and resist him in chapter 14. Now that makes some sense because God does do that. God is able to use our failures for good. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that in chapter 5 on the subject of providence. God doesn't approve of sin. He is too pure to look on it. But He uses our failures to expose the strength of sin in us and the deception of our hearts, so that we'll be humbled and live in more constant dependence upon Him. That's not a justification of sin. God disciplines us when we sin, and discipline is always a bitter experience. But through it, through sin and the exposure of it and the discipline that follows from it, the confession says that we are made more watchful. We learn from our mistakes, and we're able to guard ourselves against future occasions of sin. God can use that. Abraham and Sarah learned a lot from their failure. They learned the folly of living by sight rather than by faith, living according to our wits rather than according to the Lord. He knows the way. He knows the way through this world, and we don't. He knows this world, and he's reliable as a guide and protector. We're to follow him. They learned that for sure. They learned that he cares for us. He guides us with his eye. He protects his people and he rescues them when all seems hopeless. And always at the right time. Not in the nick of time because he manages somehow to arrive there just before the train comes and makes a mess of us. No, God controls the train. God controls time. He ordains everything and he cannot be frustrated. Calvin teaches that magnificently in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, again on the subject of providence. And teaches there, explains there, how God saves us dramatically from dangers all the time, every day, when we don't even realize it. In fact, the point he makes there by application is understanding the providence of God and how it works and all that it does is the only thing that can give a person the peace of mind to go out of doors any day and go to work and live. Because as he wrote, innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, are the deaths that threaten it. They're in our body, he says. He calls it the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. There are all kinds of things going on within us that could bring us down. And then outside, well, he says, go through the streets of the city. You are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. Reformers like that analogy with the tiles. When Luther was reflecting upon his journey to the Diet of Worms and the dangers and all, he said, I would have gone there if there had been as many devils as tiles on the roofs. If you've been to Europe, you know that all the roofs, particularly in the old parts of the city, are covered with tiles. And it's to say, innumerable were the devils, I'd have gone there anyway. And Calvin's saying, you go outside and there are as many innumerable dangers as tiles on the roof. They're all out there. How do we make it through in a given day? Well, we make it through because God is constantly saving us. He's constantly giving us life. He doesn't simply intervene in a crisis. Every moment of life is a crisis from which he saves us. Every moment is his gift to us. But sometimes he does save us at the last minute to test our faith, as he did with Mueller, or to demonstrate clearly that the deliverance is all of him, as he did with Sarah, and as he did with Joshua the high priest, who was a brand plucked from the burning, and as he did with John Wesley, whom he literally rescued from the flames. When Wesley was a little boy, their house caught on fire. The family rushed out, but when they looked up, there was a very young Charles Wesley standing in the window with flames all around. They climbed up to the window. They pulled him out just as the roof fell into the room. Later, Susanna, his mother, called her son a brand plucked from the burning. And she saw it as a sign that God's hand was upon her son for special work. And it was. Now, that's dramatic. But not more dramatic than the daily providence in your life. And certainly not more dramatic than your salvation. We were born helpless and condemned. As we live this life as an unbeliever, the flames are around us and the ground upon which we walk is so weak we could fall through it into perdition at any moment. We live very tenuous lives. We may live it confidently, and the unbeliever certainly does that, but life is tenuous and can be snuffed out in a moment. But God, at the right time, saves. And he saved you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Every one of us as believers have been brands plucked from the burning. And that's what you are. Unless you're here without Christ. And if you don't have him, if you've not believed in him as God's Son and your Savior, you are in a perilous place. I don't mean to scare you, but that ought to scare you. There's only one escape, and that's through Christ, who died in our place. And the response that you must make is to believe in Him. That's all. Trust in Him. Put your faith in Him. He receives all who do. God help you to do that. And you who have, I hope it's everyone in here, rest in Him. Believe His Word. Live by faith. And you can do that only by the grace of God. So that should be our prayer. God, give me faith. Strengthen my faith. I'm no better than Abraham. I'm worse. And He'll bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You as a faithful God. We thank You that You are. Thank You for all that You've done for us, all that You're doing for us, and all that's yet to come. That's grace. Thank You for it. Thank You for Your Son who purchased us by His shed blood. We don't deserve that. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.